Romans chapter 13. The state. Whose law? God, government, and Christian duty. As citizens of the United States of America, we have a tremendous duty, responsibility to, yes, pray for our leaders. And I believe that we fail more often than not in praying for our leaders. Especially in comparison to how easy it is for us to point the finger and to criticize our leaders. And dear ones, I really believe that we need to pray for our president, for Congress, for all branches of government, on all levels of government. Because dear ones, if any of you have ever been involved in any type of leadership position whatsoever, whether it's management at a company, or even us as guys, as heads of our homes, the leaders of our families, leadership is not easy. That's why not everybody is willing to take up the mantle of leadership. So we need to pray for our leaders, dear ones. One of the biggest things that we need to pray for our leaders is this, that they would recognize that they are under authority themselves. Because, dear ones, Almighty God is the master of nations, to whom all governments are accountable, and individual citizens must faithfully obey above all. It was Ronald Reagan who famously said, you know, many of you may recall this, hearing it from the Gipper's mouth himself during the 80s, when he was president of our country. Ronald Reagan famously said, "You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. We will preserve for our children this, the last best hope of man on earth, or we will send them to take the first step into 1,000 years of darkness. If we fail, at least let our children and our children's children say of us, we justified our brief moment here. We did all that could be done." And he also said that freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for. Our veterans understand this, perhaps in a way the rest of us do not understand as fully as they do. Freedom must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. And going on, he said, if not, we very well may spend our dying days telling our children, our grandchildren, what it was like in America when men were free. Dear ones, the Word of God tells us a tremendous amount regarding what government is supposed to be and what government is, the purpose thereof is. And it's incumbent upon us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as citizens of the government of heaven, to beseech the sovereign magistrate of the universe on behalf of our civil magistrates on all levels of government, to pray for them, knowing that Almighty God is the master of nations, to whom all governments are accountable, and we as individual citizens must faithfully obey above all. Dear ones, if any government law whatsoever, if it violates or transgresses the law of God, as the apostles said in the early Acts period, we ought to obey God rather than men. Ask Steve Green from Hobby Lobby. Ask small business owners across the land who've been forced to close their doors because they refuse to offer their services, their business, to homosexual couples, whether to bake a cake or to provide flowers. And I pray, dear ones, that you would pray even today for pastors and leaders across the land proclaiming the riches of God's grace, upholding the authority of the Word of God, even as we prepare to cast our vote on Tuesday. Because, dear ones, if we don't speak out, if we don't live out our faith, if we don't push back the darkness, if we don't be who God has called us to be, a salt and light, that moral back pressure in the culture, who is? Who is, dear ones? In Romans chapter 11, in verse 33, we see, first of all, who God is. And we're going to take a turn in chapter 13 and take a look at what government is supposed to be. And at the end of chapter 13, take a look at our Christian civil duty as citizens of the government of heaven, but also as citizens of the United States of America. And dear ones, I submit to you, it doesn't matter if we live in America or not. Our responsibility before God does not change. Romans chapter 11, in verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." This is a doxology of praise at the end of Romans chapter 11, because the Apostle Paul, the context of the broader book of Romans is all about, like we were talking about last week, on Reformation Sunday, emphasizing the five solas of the Reformation, commemorating that historic event that launched Europe and yea the world into the Reformation period. The book of Romans is all about the righteousness of God, dear ones. It systematically answers the question, how can a holy and righteous God justify or declare righteous in His sight ungodly sinners and still remain righteous and holy in doing so? And so we see in the first several chapters of the book of Romans, the Lord God, through the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he's systematically laying down an indictment against mankind because of his vile wickedness, his depraved, sinful heart, being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And then we see in chapters 3, 4, and 5 how God laid on Christ through the precious blood of Christ. It was the sufficient, it was the propitiation, his vicarious sacrifice. It was sufficient payment for the sins of mankind throughout all history. And so then we see in chapters 12, or chapters 6, 7, and 8, the doctrine of sanctification, how to live out your faith as a result of having been justified. And in chapters 12, 13, 14, through the end of the book, we see the logical response, the spiritual act of worship of believers, that what should be our response to the Lord as a result of receiving this grace. And so prior to taking a turn to chapter 12, and we see in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Lord answering the logical question, hey, if the Gentiles have this grace, what happened to God, the covenants of promise to the nation of Israel? And so at the end of chapter 11, we see here the Apostle Paul, he's offering up an exclamation of praise and worship unto the Lord for just the majesty and the intelligence and the wisdom behind the plan of salvation, offering the gift of His grace freely to all mankind, Jew and Gentile, apart from the national distinction, apart from the instrumentality of the nation of Israel. And so we see here the Apostle Paul in verse 33, he says, in other words, he says, wow! He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Perhaps you remember that children's song, Deep and Wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide, or the other one, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. He says, how deep, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past. And look at verse 34. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? In other words, what that means is that, has anybody ever taught God anything? Can God learn? Absolutely not. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the end from the beginning, the first and the last. He is transcendent. Yes, he's imminent. He's intimately involved in the time-space continuum, but he's not bound by it because he created it. No one has ever taught God a thing. If there was one iota of information or knowledge that God did not know, he would cease to be God. He would be that one's, he would be in debt to that one. He says in verse 35, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Does God owe anybody anything? No, God is fantastically wealthy. He owns everything. And that really communicates to us what the Christian understanding of economics. This is important for a government to understand this as well. God owns it all. He's the creator of the universe, and he has given us the responsibility to be his creative stewards in the arena of life. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. So God, he's omniscient. He is omnipotent. That means he's almighty. And look in verse 36. This speaks to us of the omnibenevolence of God. That there is a God, and he intimately, infinitely loves every heart, every mind, every soul, every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth. And that's the glories of it is this. Look at verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him. God is the creator, he's the sustainer, and he is the purpose of everything. Perhaps you're like many young people, meandering aimlessly through life, wondering, what should I do with my life? What's the purpose of my life? And dear ones, we will never be fulfilled and we will never be content until we bow the knee before the sovereign King of the universe and cry out, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and live our lives in accordance with His plan and purpose for our lives. Because what God desires for us is for wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, and as Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, through your actions and your attitudes, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Live for the glory of one, soli Deo Gloria, as the Reformer said. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. See, dear ones, the Bible teaches that the love and grace of Almighty God is flowing freely from the cross of Calvary, from Mount Calvary, worldwide, to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And that's the awesome thing about biblical Christianity. It doesn't matter where you live, where you're from, who you are, whatever you've done, how bad your background or broken or destitute your heart and soul is. It's the miracle of grace. The Lord transforms our lives from the inside out. Whereas religion focuses on external conformity. So the love of God fills our hearts to overflowing. And by the Spirit of God, He gives us life. He raises us from death to life. When we come to the foot of the cross and we recognize that, hey, I am a vile sinner, and we repent of our sin, place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Not just believe it in our head, but believe it in our heart of hearts. Thank you, God Almighty. This is who God is, dear ones. This is who God is. And we see in chapter 12, the response of the believer in verse 1, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice and to not be conformed to this world in verse 2. And we see in verses 3 through 8, the beatitudes of grace, if you will. How God has spiritually gifted uniquely every member of the body of Christ, and He's placed every member on the body of Christ in a very special place. And God has given you talents, gifts, and abilities that He desires to use you in and through your life to bless the body of Christ, to advance the gospel, and to encourage other believers in the faith in a way that nobody else ever can. And so we see the latter half of verse chapter 12, seeing some of these wisdom principles that govern our lives and how do we respond to one another. In verse 10, a very common verse that we hear in our household regarding interpersonal relationships and getting along with with siblings. But dear ones, we are siblings. If you profess faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're family. We're on the same team. We're brothers and sisters in the family of God. And look, in going on, it says even verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And look at verse 20, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so when we turn the page here into chapter 13, not only do we see who God is, but we see what God has ordained government to be, what the purpose of government is. In verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Dear ones, the Bible teaches that there are three divinely ordained institutions. Government is not evil. Government is ordained by God. But government is not the first institution that God has ordained, though. The very first institution that God has ordained, turn back to the book of Genesis with me. Genesis chapter 2. Let me show you in Genesis chapter 2. The very first institution that God ordained was the family. And God defined what the family is. And these people in our contemporary context that want to redefine what marriage is in accordance to with their depraved heart and mind so that they can justify legally the vile sensual lusts of their flesh. Because, dear ones, why do people hate biblical Christianity? Do we ever think about that? Why do people hate biblical Christianity? Dear ones, the reason that people hate biblical Christianity, particularly, is because once you allow a divine foot in the door, basically the God of the Bible, once you allow the God of the Bible, His foot in the door, that the reality that He is, and that He has spoken in His Word, you are therefore morally accountable to this sovereign God. That is reprehensible. That is abhorrent to the depraved heart of man. Because man wants to live any way he wants to. Just like Dr. R.C. Sproul says, that if there is a God, and he is what he says is normative. And when he says no, when I say yes, that's where the rub is. That's where the rub is. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Dear ones, as people, we are created imago Deo. We have been uniquely created in the image of God. That means we are not just animals. We are not highly evolved ape-like creatures as evolutionary scientism teaches. We have been uniquely created by God and for God in order to have a relationship with Him and to glorify Him in and through our lives and everything that we do. We're created imago Deo, not imago Gu. Our great-great-grandfather was not some blue-green foamy pond scum mess in some primordial soup-like mixture in the primeval past. And besides, even if that was the case, where did all that matter come from? Well, then the secularists they posit this theory called panspermia. Well, all the matter on Earth has been seeded on Earth by highly evolved extraterrestrial creatures from other planets. You just transfer the problem to elsewhere in the cosmos. Where'd all that come from? Well, dear ones, we know where it came from. Which is more rational and logical and intelligent to believe? To place our faith and trust in billions of years and deep time? To have our faith, our confidence, and our lives staked upon an almighty, infinite, personal God who always has been, always will be, and who loves you and I where we're at. And He even came to this planet Himself in order to show us the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, look in verse 24. Not only did God make man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so, but that means that there, it doesn't matter who you are, whatever your physical capacity is, whatever, even if you're just in some vegetative state in some hospital room somewhere, that hey, you have value. Not because of what you can or cannot contribute to the good of society, like some communist, socialist, Marxist agenda. You have value intrinsically because you're created in the image of God. And He's placed His image and likeness on you. He's placed His stamp and His love upon you. And He is the author and giver of life. He gives life and He determines when life ends. Look in verse 18, rather. He says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so Adam then proceeded to, he was the very first taxonomist. He was a scientist. He was naming all the creatures. He was naming all the animals. And he saw that there was a male and female counterpart. And you never see, even today, you never see in the animal kingdom them participating in some type of homosexual behavior. No, it's clear. Nature even tells you this. But God defined what family is, and when He made family. Look at this. "I will make him a helper comparable for him." And then in verse 21, "And the Lord God calls a deep sleep." Not only God is God the Creator, He's a physician. He's a surgeon. Look at this. He says, "Calls a deep sleep." And anesthesiologist, don't you love this? "He caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." And look at this. Adam, he's a taxonomist, he's a scientist, he's a gardener, he's a farmer, but also he's a poet. Look at this. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then this is the very first wedding ceremony. The Lord God, as the father of the bride, walks her down the aisle, as it were. And look at what he says in verse 24. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Dear ones, this is family. This is the very first institution that God ordained. And God also ordained, we see later on in Genesis, that God ordained civil government. And He gave civil government the responsibility to carry out the sword. He gave civil government the responsibility to punish evil with capital punishment. But always mind you, dear ones, that the government, that the authority that government has is derivative. What that means is that their authority is derived from the sovereign magistrate of the universe. And when any government ceases to remember that they are under authority themselves, that government becomes a tyrant. And we can look back in the history of the 20th century and the evils and the destruction of Soviet communism. In communism, Marxism, all over the world, and even today we see in North Korea and elsewhere how people, biblical Christians, have suffered at the hands of communism. This is evil. And that's why it's incumbent upon us as citizens of the United States to be involved in our civil government in such a way, praying for our leaders and casting our vote on Tuesday and being involved in communicating with our leaders as they are involved in the legislative process on all levels of government. And dear ones, if you're not familiar with some of the perils and the sufferings that our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering today, I would encourage you to get a hold of a document like this, the 2014 Global Report on Where Christians Are Persecuted Today by Voice of the Martyrs. We just have a couple of these left in the back. I would encourage you to make sure to get on their mailing list. And we even have some of these great documentaries, like American Family Association recently produced this A Time to Speak documentary, The Threat to Religious Liberty in America, or Curtis Bauer's Agenda, Grinding America Down. And God also, dear ones, has ordained the church. the family, the church, and the state each have their respective roles and responsibilities in the respective arenas of influence. As Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian in the 20th century, he coined the term sphere sovereignty. The government is not to tell the church what to do, or to tell the family what to do, and vice versa. They're sovereign in their respective spheres. They each have their respective roles and responsibilities. And back to chapter 13. Look at verse 3. It says, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath unto him who practices evil." Dear ones, the purpose of government as a divine institution is they, first of all, need to understand that they possess a derivative authority. Their authority comes from God. The first purpose of government is to, one, look at verse 4. The end of verse 3, he says, "Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." First purpose of government, dear ones, is to condone good. It was Ronald Reagan who said the most frightening words in the human language was something along the lines of, "Don't be afraid. I'm from the government. We're here." And that shouldn't be the case. The Bible teaches that the first purpose of the government is to condone good. And second of all, to punish evil, we see in verse 4. And even as we understand from our nation's history, as far as our United States Constitution, it can also be said that the purpose of government is to protect the rights of its citizens. As you recall, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, they covenanted together with one another. They pledged to one another their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honors. Their sacred honor, rather. And they pledged to one another these things because they understood, as they said, that all mankind is endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Dear ones, we have rights that they're not given to us by the government. Because if the government gives rights, the government can take away rights. That's the tyranny of man. And those are the chains and the shackles that our founding fathers, that they threw off. No, the rights that we have, by sheer virtue of being members of the human race, they are endowed to us by our Creator. And therefore, this is the reason we see the wisdom of our founding fathers, dear ones, in laying down our first freedom, the freedom of religion. The freedom of religion. And dear ones, we see in our culture increasingly this idea of freedom of religion being morphed into this idea of freedom of worship. No, that's a diabolical ploy of the secularist agenda. Freedom of worship, the implication there is that, hey, you can do your little Christian God thing at church on Sunday morning. But don't you dare take your religion, take your faith into the public arena where you work, where you do business, where you shop, and where you play. Don't you dare. Because somebody might be offended. Because you know the mantra. Well, that's a violation of the United States Constitution and the law of separation between church and state. Where in the world did they come up with that? I'll tell you, it was Hugo Black in 1947. He pulled this out because he wanted to justify some way, shape, or form in not giving money toward Catholic schools, because he was, not only did he hate Catholicism, he was an enemy of Catholicism. We should have hearts of compassion for those enslaved by religion. Yes. But also this man was also a former member of the Ku Klux Klan. And so we see the popularization of this law, this separation of church and state idea. And it was, and dear ones, let me share this with you. That phrase is not part of the Constitution. It was a part of a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association. to let them know that, hey, that the government is not going to set up a Church of the United States like we had a Church of England in the old world. And so besides what he was saying there, that this law of separation, it was connected to the establishment clause of the First Amendment, not the free exercise clause. Let me explain that to you. What he was saying there is that, hey, that the government is not going to establish a state church. And the government is also not going to prohibit you from freely exercising your religion, your faith in the public arena. But what do we see today? We see increasingly today our religious liberties being infringed upon because of this idea of, oh, there's a wall of separation. And out of a fear of some ACLU lawsuit, or, you know, they getting a letter from the Freedom from Religion Foundation from our friends in Madison. And dear ones, the issue is this. If any law of man ever violates the law of God, we see this with Obamacare. We see this with the whole healthcare industry. Christian companies being forced to pay for abortions on demand. This is wicked. This is wicked. That's why we need to pray for companies like Conestoga Wood and Hobby Lobby and others that recognize that their moral conscience, the truth of God, is more important to them than the almighty dollar. In verse 5 it says, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Yes, we're to obey the laws of government, insofar as they do not violate the laws of God. Look in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. God has, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they tried to, these doctrine cops, they were these type of guys that were hunting around and trying to jump on the Lord and nail him. They asked him a question. It says, tell us, Rabbi, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or is it not? And what did Jesus respond to? The Lord, He knows the hearts of all men. He sees right through you. And what was his response? He says, does anybody have a coin? He says, whose image and inscription is on it? He says, therefore, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to the government what belongs to the government. And render to God what belongs to God. Render, verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, all knowing anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And this gets into our accountability as citizens to, as a result of our love, our passion for God, to love our neighbor. And what that means, dear one, if we really love God, then we are going to love our neighbor in this way. We are going to love our neighbor, whether they realize it or not, by standing in opposition to legislative policies and laws of government that would harm our neighbor, whether our neighbor realizes it or not. Things like gay marriage, abortion, gambling, pornography, these types of things. Or, yes, even the legalization of marijuana. And even the governor of Colorado is even cautioning other states and saying, slow down! You don't want this! Because we know what the Word of God has to say. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to love our neighbor enough by standing in opposition to those laws which will harm our neighbor. He says in verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And look in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So dear ones, God, He's the sovereign master of nations. The government's purpose is to condone good and to punish evil and to protect our rights. And dear ones, we see in verses 11 through 14, we see our Christian duty. We see our Christian duty. He says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Do you remember the time that you were saved? You remember the time when you came to a point when the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and opened your heart to the grace of God so that you could see Christ afresh for who He is and what He has done, that God's grace is free. Do you remember the time that you were saved? I'm not talking about being religious. I'm not talking about going to church or being confirmed or baptized or anything like that. I'm talking about when you came to a point when the Holy Spirit of God convicted your heart and you understood who God is and who you are as a sinner, and you saw Christ, His blood shed on the cross of Calvary, when you came to a point when you recognized that you're a sinner and you placed your trust and faith in Christ and you told God, thank you. I pray, if you've never done that, I want to give you an opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior right now. You know, the Bible teaches that you don't have to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, raise a hand, bat an eye, move a muscle. The only thing you can do without doing anything at all is to trust in your heart of hearts the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith and trust in Him. That He died for your sins and was buried on the cross of Calvary. He was died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. He was buried and rose again. And dear ones, the Bible teaches that when you trust in Christ, all your sins are washed away through the blood of Christ. And you're given the gift of eternal spiritual life. And you're empowered by the Spirit of God to live and to walk in the newness of life for the honor and praise and glory of this Master of the universe who is now your Abba, your Daddy. So I pray that you've come to a point in your life when you trusted Christ. Some of you, it may have been decades ago. But look at the Word of God here. It says, now is high time to awake from sleep. Because, dear ones, it is so very easy to be lulled into a spiritual stupor by the singing sirens of the age and to be conformed to this world and just to be complacent and comfortable. Because, dear ones, a wise man once said that when you're out of your element, and you veterans know this, when you're out of your element, you sense a greater sense of urgency of purpose when you're out of your element. When you're surrounded by the enemy. Dear ones, this world is not our home. This world is not our element. It's incumbent upon us to have a urgency of purpose in the day-to-day. And it's the Spirit of God who ignites that passion in our hearts and our life. And look at verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. And dear ones, any given point in our life, there are periods in our life in which the devil gains a foothold, in which we are not walking in the Spirit of God, in which the purposes of the enemy are prevalent in our lives because we're cooperating with the satanic policy of evil. Because, dear ones, that's why we need to pray for one another and pray for our church and pray for our leaders. Because anytime there's any spiritual victory or fruit of God born out in our lives, Satan is at the door. Satan is at the heels because, as the Lord Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come to give them life and give them life more abundantly. Satan can't wreck or destroy our eternal salvation. But he can destroy and he can put pitfalls and temptations in the way to destroy our sanctification and destroy the work of God. And hence our need to exhort one another toward love and good deeds, toward godliness, and even earnestly pray, Lord, make my life to be a blessing to somebody today. And he says, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And he says, and the answer here is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Practically, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its love. Dear ones, the Lord Jesus Christ is always the answer to every need. He is the answer to our eternal salvation and our practical day-to-day sanctification in our lives today, because He is the Lord and Master of the universe, dear ones. So our Christian duty, dear ones, is, you can turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. To our right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, here we are exhorted to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our Christian duty, dear ones, is to pray for our leaders. Pray for our civil leaders, pray for our military leaders, and yes, pray for our church leaders. And vote your biblical values. Vote in accordance with your conscience this Tuesday. Not only vote, but be involved. Keeping in mind a biblical balance between politics and the gospel purposes of Christ. Vote your values. We need to keep the government in check. Because, dear ones, as far as the institutions, these divine institutions, once government mushrooms to the point that it's like the government state, it's the god of government. That's what communism is. Communism is the ideology that believes that government is the ultimate authority on earth. That's why communism and Marxism is such a totalitarian, tyrannical regime. And the pages of history are fraught with the destructive consequences of this ideology. The government needs to be kept in check. And dear ones, live your faith. Live out your faith. Do not be intimidated by the secularists and saying, oh, you know, shut up, dummy. No, dear ones, Almighty God, He's the master of nations, to whom all governments are accountable. And we as individual citizens must faithfully obey Adonai, Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, above all. And it is our prayer that future generations would indeed look back in this era of history and say, like Winston Churchill said, that was the finest hour. What are we going to do about it? God, government, and Christian civil duty. It is our prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank You for being a great God. O great God of highest heaven, glorify Your name through each of us this day. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us courage to be about Your business. And Lord, we pray that You would intervene in our country. But Lord, we leave the results in Your hands, knowing that You are sovereign. We love You and thank You for Your divine stamp upon our hearts, our lives, and upon each of these institutions which You have ordained. May we be faithful to exercise our duties to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.